Let's hear now the Word of God. The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. It's page 571 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 8, I'll be reading the whole of the psalm. To the choir master, according to the Githid, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then our sermon text comes this morning from the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. This is page 1276 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading this morning verses 5 through 18, but the focus will really be on the first part of the reading, verses 5 through 9. All right, two notes here before we read the passage from Hebrews. First of all, as we begin reading this passage, you will note that at the outset of the section, the writer of Hebrews cites Psalm 8 that we have just read. In effect, what the writer of Hebrews does here is he gives a short Christ-centered sermon on Psalm 8. You know, and his sermon, if I can refer to it that way, that's going to form the basis of the sermon that I'm going to preach this morning. Okay, here's the second note as we move to the book of Hebrews. Okay, thinking about the book of Hebrews just a little bit more broadly here, what we need to understand about the book as we jump in here in the middle of chapter 2 is this, is that the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are in a difficult situation. They're being ostracized for their faith. They are suffering for their faith. They are enduring a measure of persecution for their faith. And consequently, some of them are then questioning the faith. They're drifting from the faith. You know, they're weighing the value of the faith. You know, is it worth it to continue to follow Christ in light of the circumstances that that brings about or not? And so the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing to these Christians to exhort them in the midst of these difficulties not to abandon Jesus Christ, to not drift away. And his whole appeal, the whole of his argument to not drift away, to not turn away from Christ, is rooted in the reality of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by the words of his power, whom after he had provided purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, where he now reigns and intercedes on our behalf. Don't drift away from Jesus. Okay, now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. The Spirit says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to hold it this morning, that your Spirit would be gracious at work in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When my children were younger, one of the movies that our family enjoyed was a movie called Searching for Bobby Fischer. Okay, this is one of those based on a true story movies. And it tells the story of an 8-year-old boy, Josh Waitzkin. Josh is growing up in New York City, and it's revealed that at 8 years old, Josh is a chess prodigy. You know, meaning that at 8 years old, he is innately able to grasp the intricacies and the challenges of the game of chess much faster than others, and often in a way that many people never will. And because of this ability, Joshua's father hires a chess master to work with him, a chess teacher to help Josh hone his skills. And one of the things that this chess master does to teach Josh the game is that this chess master will recreate on a chessboard scenarios from famous chess matches. You know, he'll set up all the pieces and then he'll say something like this. You know, Nikolai Kasparov won the 1973 Grandmaster title in 6 moves from this position. I want you to figure out how he did it. Okay, but young Josh is not allowed to figure this out by trial and error. He's not allowed to move a piece or two, you know, and see if something works. And if it doesn't, we'll just reset up and start over. He's not allowed to do that. Josh has to figure the whole thing out. You know, has to figure out how Kasparov did it in his head without moving any of the pieces. That's his teacher's requirement. And only when he has it figured out, only when he sees it, is he allowed to start moving pieces to show his teacher that he's got it. And his teacher's line in this situation, and one that gets repeated throughout the movie, is this: don't move until you see it. Don't move until you see it. All right, now if you can all give me just a little bit of leeway here this morning, I'm going to use this illustration both as a means of hopefully helping us understand what the inspired author of Hebrews is saying in our text, and as a means of applying the text to our lives. Okay, let's see if I can make the connection here that I'm going to develop. All right, in the illustration I gave, what young Josh had to see in his mind's eye, you know, was how this chess game unfolded. Don't move till you see it. Don't move till you see it. What we have to see, what we have to see by faith, maybe more precisely, who we have to see by faith, as the Holy Spirit says in verse 9, is Jesus. Verse 9, we see Him. We see Jesus. We see Jesus who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, and who is now crowned with glory and honor because of suffering for death. Brothers and sisters, as you move through your lives, as you move through the midst of responsibilities that you have day to day, the challenges that you face, the frustrations that you have, the sufferings that you go through, the trials, the decisions you have to make, do you, with the eyes of faith, see Jesus? Saving, helping, keeping, loving. Here's the application and the theme for the sermon that we're going to unpack. Don't move until you see Him. Don't move until you see Jesus. All right, we'll look at the text this morning. We'll put the sermon here together under two headings. One, what we don't see. And then secondly, what we do see. All right, our inspired author starts here with what we don't see. We don't see humanity reigning over all things. You still have your Bibles open? Verse 8. God put everything in subjection under His feet, under humanity's feet, mankind's feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And the Him at the end of verse 8 is humanity. It's mankind. God created humanity to reign over everything, to have everything in subjection underneath Him, but we don't see that, the writer of Hebrews says. All right, let's unpack this here, and we'll do a little theology. You know, as we've already noted, in verses 5 through 6, the writer here takes us back to Psalm 8. You know, he does so by using the language in verse 6. You know, it's been testified somewhere. It's been testified to somewhere. That's Psalm 8. And then what the inspired author does here in Hebrews 2 is he reads and in a sense preaches on Psalm 8. And he notes that Psalm 8 asserts that God has placed all creation under the authority of mankind, under the authority of humanity. Middle of verse 8 in our text, the writer of Hebrews further comments. You know, he comments on Psalm 8. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, in subjection to mankind, He, God, you know, if you have a New King James or if you've got a NIV in front of you, NASV, it's got the capitalizations right. Okay, in putting everything in subjection to Him, mankind, He, God, capital H, left nothing outside His, mankind's control. All right, here's what's being said. God has created this great, great, glorious, wonderful creation. You know, a creation that is expansive and intricate, you know, in ways that are beyond our comprehension. You know, this year at Grace Church in Elburn, Nature Camp is going to be seen green. All right, we're almost to that time of year here when we really do see green. And when the grass becomes green and the trees become green and the plants become green. You know, and so kids will come to camp this summer in Elburn and they will learn in nature camp about the parts and the functions and the life cycles of plants, green plants. All right, here's a question. Here's a question. You know, if plants cannot move, you know, they're anchored in place, how can they continue to live? How do they get the sustenance they need? You know, and the answer to that question is because God has created every single green plant with the ability to make its own food. They draw up water and minerals from the ground. They draw energy from the sun, and they use all of that to produce starches and sugars that they need for the food to live. It's remarkable. Okay, remember where I started when I ran down this little path here. God has created this glorious creation, a glorious creation that is intricate and expansive. You know, kids will come to nature camp here this summer to learn about a different aspect of God's glorious creation. And in Psalm 8, the glory of creation. You know, for David, it's the stars in the heavens, the moon and the sun. You know, maybe for us at Week of Nature Camp, it's the ability of plants to make their own food. But the glory of creation rightly elicits the psalmist's praise and wonder for God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God has made this glorious creation. Okay, and now the question, whom does God decree to have authority, to rule over this great and glorious creation? You know, you might think that the logical choice would be angels. It's got to be angels. You know, if God's going to put somebody to rule over all of this, it's got to be angels, some sort of spiritual being. But God does the unexpected. He creates humanity to have dominion over the works of his hand. You know, and David's response in Psalm 8 is, really? Us? Us? You're going to put us in charge of all of this? You know, back in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are mere mortals that you would think of them? But yet, remarkably, you've made him, you've made us a little lower than heavenly beings, than the angels. And we are given dominion over creation. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 7. Though you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You know, God has given humanity the responsibility for developing and ordering his creation. You know, God told our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, rule over the animal kingdom. You know, in effect, what God said to them, you know, was take this world with everything in it. And for my glory, fill it up with people and establish community and culture and develop politics and economics and music and art. You know, take what I have given you and take it apart and rearrange it. And invent and create technology. The plow, the printing press, the personal computer. I once heard a pastor say that when God told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, he was in effect saying, listen, take all that I've made and create an iPad. rule over creation. God has placed all of His creation under the authority of mankind and humanity and given Him the responsibility to develop and order it under His lordship. But here's the tension. We don't yet see all of creation under humanity. You know, that was true when the writer of Hebrews wrote these words. It's still true today. We don't yet see all of creation under humanity. End of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, small h, under mankind. You know, yes, without question, in some respects, humanity has done so much. We govern so much. You know, the technological advancements we've made, you know, they're amazing. We all carry computers in our pockets with libraries of books and music and movies and information. We have built cities. We routinely fly across the country. We've been to the moon. Medical accomplishments are amazing. We've created art, literature, music. We have done so much. But the writer of Hebrews is correct. We are really not reigning over creation. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. You know, we are not masters of our environment. We're constantly battling thorns and thistles. You know, we come down with the flu and we are laid out for 2 days. You know, microscopic bugs reign over the earth. Oh, a little microscopic bug. Oh, man, I'm just so sick. Can't do anything. You know, we have no control over the, what do they call it? What are they calling this in California? A rain river? Stream of rain? Whatever it is. Massive flooding. We're not reigning over that. You know, we make these great technological advancements and they end up imperiling us. And so a train derails with chemicals in Ohio and a whole town's got to be evacuated. That's not a lot of subduing going on there. We do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. You know, and on a more human level, a more personal level, you know, we're seemingly unable to control ourselves. You know, at a community level, there is violence, there is bloodshed, there is war. You know, what's the huge issue in the mayoral race in Chicago? It's crime. It's crime. That's the first question they get asked. What are you going to do about crime? How much subjection is happening here? You know, at a personal level, we all wrestle with sin. You know, we do things that we don't want to do. We leave the good that we want to do undone. Oh, you know, I really meant to do that. I had good intentions. We have a hard time managing our own lives at any level. You know, we have no answer for death. I'll come back to that in just a minute. We do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. And the reason that we are not reigning is a result of sin. It's a result of our disobedience to God. You know, God created humanity in His image, morally upright, crowned with glory and honor. That's the humanity that God initially placed over His creation. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, plunged all of humanity into an estate of sin and misery. We follow in their steps, and there's consequences to that. You know, the creation that we are to rule over is cursed. You know, and so there are thorns and thistles, and we toil by the sweat of our brow, and we harm ourselves and relationships. Okay, here's the ultimate we don't see humanity reigning over creation statement. Brothers and sisters, as a result of sin, ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't reign over creation. Creation reigns over us. ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Drive by any cemetery, and there's your testimony that we are not reigning over creation. At the end of the day, mankind is not conquerors, but carcasses. All right, this is where the writer starts. Here's what we don't see. Again, he's preaching Psalm 8. We don't see mankind. We don't see humanity reigning over all things. All right, but, always got a but here with the gospel. But, in the midst of this fallen, sin-cursed, death-filled world, here's what we do see. Verse 9, we see Jesus. We have to see Jesus. And the writer here says, we see Jesus in two respects. We see him in his humiliation, and we see him in his exaltation. We see Jesus. Again, remember here, this is all with the goal to keep people from drifting away, to strengthen Christians in the midst of troubles. You know, to use the language today, the writer of Hebrews is trying to keep people from deconstructing their faith. Way too valuable to deconstruct. We see Jesus in his humiliation. Verse 9, we see him. We see Jesus who for a little while was made lower than the angels. You know, we read from Colossians 1 this morning, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. You go back to chapter 1 in Hebrews, the very beginning of the book. Jesus is the all-glorious Son of God. He is the one through whom God made all things. He is the express image of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Remarkable. Remarkable. You know, when David speaks of us as having been made a little lower than the angels, for us, that's a position of exaltation. For Christ, it's a position of humiliation. Made a little lower than the angels, he became as one of us. You know, toward the end of the chapter, verse 17, he was made like his brothers in every respect. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He lived in this fallen world. He knew loss. He knew hardship. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He knew death. He became as one of us for us and our salvation. He takes the nature of a servant. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death on the cross. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus suffers and dies, not for his own sins, but again, verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, in his death, he makes propitiation for our sins. He pays the penalty our sins deserve and sets us free from the power of death. All who call on Jesus in repentance and faith will be saved. But that starts with seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus, the Son of God, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. All right, let me come back to my movie illustration here for just a minute. Writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Don't move until you see him. Okay, what do I mean by that exactly? All right, let me give a couple of illustrations. All right, brothers and sisters, when you have fallen into sin, maybe it's the same sin. When you feel the guilt, when you feel the shame of sin, you can move, and it can be very easy to move, you can move toward self-pity. You can maybe move toward despair. I'm a horrible person. How can God forgive me? How can God possibly love me? You can move that direction. And the exhortation that I think that comes from the passage is stop, stop, stop. Don't move there. Don't move until you see him. Don't move until you see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, having tasted death to pay the penalty of our sins in full. In those moments, by grace, by faith, see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. See in that the love and the grace of God toward you. And don't move toward self-pity and despair, but recognize that in Jesus Christ, your relationship with God, it's not based on your performance. Your relationship with God rests upon the finished work of Christ who was given for you. In Christ, made a little lower than the angels, see his sacrifice and the full forgiveness of sins. Oh, you might still deal with the consequences of sin, but in Christ, you are dealing with a heavenly Father, not a judge. Christian, when the question comes, how can God love me? See Jesus and hear him say, because of his work, he loves you because he's your Father. Because he's your Father. Don't move toward self-pity to despair, but toward Jesus. You know, maybe when you've fallen into sin, you feel the guilt, you feel the shame of it. You know, there's another direction that you might potentially be tempted to move, and that's towards self-justification. I've got to defend myself here. I've got to cover this up. I can't let anybody else know. And again, don't move that direction. Don't move until you see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. See Jesus who died for you, not so you can live in sin, but to confess it and move toward freedom from it. See Christ and move toward him in confession and repentance and forgiveness and life. You know, brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering and heartache, you know, in those times when it is hard to reconcile the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, with the suffering that you're undergoing, or that you see around you, or that loved ones are going through. You know, what's the temptation? Maybe to drift away from God. Shake a fist at God. Be bitter at God. Don't move till you see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels, who also suffered. You know, if you find yourself suffering for the gospel, see Jesus and know that that suffering is not unexpected, because a servant is not greater than the master, and count it joy to be identified with the Savior. You know, if you are suffering because of illness or hardship, you know, see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, and know that God cannot say, "I love you," louder than he has at the cross. see Jesus and know that your suffering is not without purpose, even if you can't figure out what that purpose is. Maybe it's to refine your faith. Maybe it's to drive you to Christ. Maybe it's so that you will glorify Him in the midst of it. Could be a number or many things. But see Jesus and recognize that there is purpose to it. You know, if you see the suffering of the world, injustice, war, violence, racism, see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, and see Jesus, in Jesus, that God, who in His sovereignty ordained suffering, does not merely stand off to the side and watch it, but He enters into it. See Jesus as a means of how God is correcting and restoring a fallen world. Don't move until you see Him. And then move toward Christ. You know, I'll come back to the movie here for just a minute. You know, the climactic scene of this chess movie, you know, young Josh is playing a match, you know, against another boy who is a much, much stronger opponent, you know, for some sort of championship. You know, and his mentor, his teacher, you know, is in another room, you know, watching the match on a closed circuit television. And near the end of the game, the boy that Josh is playing makes a move, and the mentor goes, "That was a mistake." You know, he's talking to the closed circuit monitor, he's talking to the television. He says, "You can beat him in 12 moves, Josh, but don't move until you see it." And Josh at the chessboard realizes that the other boy has made a mistake, but he cannot see how it leads to winning. You know, and there's this sort of mental conversation taking place between the young boy and his mentor in the other room. "Don't move until you see it." "I can't see it." "Don't move until you see it." "I can't see it." "It's there, Josh. Don't move until you see it." And then Josh does see it. And he moves and he wins the game. Brothers and sisters, Christ is there. "I don't see Him. I don't see Him." No, He's there. He's there. Don't move until you see Him. "I'm trying, but I don't see Him." He's there. Don't drift away. Don't abandon the faith. Turn to prayer. Turn to the Word. Turn in repentance. Turn to the fellowship believers. He is there. Don't move until you see Him. In the midst of a fallen world, we have to see Jesus in His humiliation, made a little lower than the angels. Maybe some of you would say, "That's a good sermon, Pastor." I'm going to say at this point, it's not done yet. A little bit more here. Because brothers and sisters, we don't just see Jesus in His humiliation. We see Jesus in His exaltation. We see Jesus raised from the grave and exalted. And the exaltation of Christ is the emphasis of verses 5 through 9. End of verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, that He might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Jesus is being made a little lower than the angels was temporary. As a result of His making atonement for sin, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place. And now, we're coming back to Psalm 8 here again for just a minute. And now everything is placed in subjection to Christ. Here's our last lick of theology this morning. The writer of Hebrews understands Jesus as stepping into humanity's place as described in Psalm 8. You know, as a result of sin, we do not see everything in subjection to mankind. But as a result of Christ's work of redemption, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor and everything made subject to him. Christ accomplishes what we could not. And Christ, even now, reigns over the whole of his creation and reigns over it eternally. Christ's work of redemption, his work of restoration, his work of ushering in a kingdom is something that has happened and something that will be completed and accomplished in full on the last great day when he comes again. You know, verse 5, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, but to Christ. And brothers and sisters, because Christ shared in our suffering, we are able to share in his exaltation. Verse 10, he's bringing many sons to glory. You know, brothers and sisters, in the age to come, those in Christ will reign with him. You know, now we don't see all things subject to mankind. You know, we wrestle with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. We suffer from arthritis and cancer and high blood pressure. We die. But in Christ, in the age to come, believers will reign over all. In the age to come, Christians will not be ridiculed. They will not be ostracized. They will not be persecuted. They will not seem insignificant. In the age to come, believer, you will not struggle with sin. You will not wrestle with temptation. In that age, you will not do the things you hate. You will lay those burdens down and be crowned with glory and honor. In the age to come, you will reign over every illness and disease. In the age to come, you will reign over death itself. In Christ, everything will be placed in subjection under our feet. See Jesus in his exaltation. And don't move till you see him. Again, brothers and sisters, when you wrestle with sin, when you're tempted by sin, by faith, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. See Jesus risen and alive and the one who gives us new life. The one who has poured out his spirit in our midst. To remember that in Christ you are no longer dead in sins and trespasses, but are raised up with him, and your life is hidden with him. The power of sin has been broken. See Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and remember verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he calls us brothers. When you're tempted with sin, don't move till you see Jesus, and move from sin and toward Christ. You know, in the midst of confusing circumstances, you know, when maybe you wonder, where's society going? You know, is it just crumbling around us? Maybe times when life has just worn you down. You know, is this all there is? Brothers and sisters, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You know, and if the temptation is to move to paralysis and worry and anxiety and despair and to just sort of drift away, see Jesus risen, triumphant, who reigns over all circumstances, your circumstances, working all together for the good of those who love him. And move toward him. You know, in part, what my job becomes more and more is to tell Christians what's not appearing in your news feed. You know, did you pick your phone up this morning? You scrolled through the news feed. Did it say anywhere in there that Christ reigns? Christ governs all. Christ is moving all things to that last great day. I'm here to tell you what's not in the news feed. and to see Jesus and move toward him. Brothers and sisters, in the face of death, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and be assured of your eternal life and your own resurrection. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor. Don't move till you see him. Don't move until you see him. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, that the Spirit would more and more open the eyes of our hearts. That by faith we would see Jesus Christ, for a while made a little lower than the angels, suffering and dying for our sins. That we would see Jesus Christ raised up, crowned with glory and honor, reigning over all things, accomplishing what we are unable to. Father, that you would help us in the midst of our day-to-day circumstances, our relationships, our decisions that are being made. Father, by faith to look for Jesus, and by grace to be able to see him, and by your Spirit's power to move toward him in faith and obedience. Our Father, we pray all in his name. Amen.